All right, it's time for us to begin. We appreciate everyone's presence this morning. Glad you made it here safely. Let's begin by having a word of prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, very thankful for this Lord's Day that you've given us. We pray that we'll focus our minds this day on you and praising you and giving you the honor and glory that you deserve. We're thankful for the opportunity. We're thankful for the blessings that are involved in being able to serve you, to sing praises to you, and to study your word. Of course, a little later, as we worship you, to have the opportunity to remember your son Jesus and how he gave his life for us on Calvary's cross. We pray that we'll be mindful of that every day, that we'll always be thankful for the great sacrifice that he made and that you made on our behalf. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll be with us this Lord's Day and that everything that we do will be acceptable to you. We pray that we'll be built up in the faith by our worship. And we pray, Heavenly Father, as always, that you'll continue to be with all of the teachers this hour, that you'll especially be with those in the back who are teaching our young people. And again, we're always very thankful for those who are willing to teach and to study so that our young people might learn more about you. And we pray again that you'll continue to be with them. We pray that you'll be with our elders, bless them as they oversee us. And we pray that we will cooperate with them and that we'll do our very best to make their work easier. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll bless their families. We're thankful for them and thankful for those who serve as deacons. We pray that you'll continue to be with them as well. We pray again that you'll be glorified and everything that we do this Lord's Day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. We are going to close out Colossians today, I think. Unless you all get to gabbing like you often do. No, you don't. But we'll be heading right into 1 Thessalonians after we finish this. Now, you notice at the what we were dealing with last week, Colossians chapter 4, and remember we said that in this last section, Paul is dealing with the Christian and those who are without, and particularly the area of evangelism. And so he talks to us about prayer and how we ought to pray for those who are preaching the gospel. And what's interesting, if you look at verse 6, I think we closed off talking about our speech being seasoned with salt. That's very important. So it's important that we preach the truth, but also that we preach it the right way, and that we are considerate and kind to those that we are trying to teach. And again, that's very important. A part of this is dealing with teaching the truth, because you don't have seasoned speech without obviously being accurate in what you're teaching. But we have to make sure that we're doing it the right way. I've seen times over the years where people have stood for the truth, but they have spoken it in such a way that it's been very offensive. And now let me just say, when you're trying to combat error, some things you just can't help. It's going to be offensive to some people, no matter how kind you are. And so we understand that. We're dealing with something that is very, very important and very important to a lot of people. Even people who are in error feel very strongly about their beliefs. And so when you begin to try to teach them that they show them the error of their way, there's a possibility they'll be offended. I've been in Bible studies where I've been accused of being very mean-spirited and I don't think in certain situations, I've made mistakes in trying to teach in Bible studies and things like that. And I've, over the years, there have been times when my emotions have gotten away from me. I would admit that. And, but on this particular occasion that I'm thinking of, I know for a fact that it was really the ones, I'll just go ahead and say it. I was dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses and they were being pretty mean to me, actually. And then out of the blue, they accused me of being mean-spirited. Like, really? And so, but you can do that. You have to be careful not to do that, not to be mean-spirited, to think about the people that you're trying to study with and understand that they've gotten caught up in something. They feel strongly about it. They're probably very sincere about it. And most cases, there's no question about that. And as you try to help them, they might conclude that you're being offensive. And so I'm not really right now talking about that. I'm talking about, again, being mean-spirited. You know, we can get the attitude, well, we're just being militant. We have to be militant. Yeah, we have to be militant, but you can do that in the wrong way and turn people off. And so Paul is saying now, he's talking specifically here about how you're saying what you're saying. And we have to be careful about that. Have your speech gracious and, again, seasoned with salt. But I like the second part of verse 6 there where he says, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Now, back up just a little bit. What I really want, verse 4, I'm sorry, when he says that I may make it clear, he's asking them to pray for him, that I might make it clear which is how I ought to speak. And that's Paul, and he's an apostle, and we know he had a responsibility to proclaim the gospel of Christ. But remember, we're all obligated to evangelize. And so we could take these words and make application of them to ourselves, and we should. Like when we think of these words, how I ought to speak, every one of us should have that attitude. I ought to speak. I need to be speaking to other people. I need to be evangelizing. I need to be telling people about Jesus and about the church, about the truth. We ought to speak. And there's a passage over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that I like the wording of that passage as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I think the verse is 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and at verse 13, Paul says, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak. Now you think about that. Do you believe? Do you truly believe the gospel of Christ? And if you do, how can you keep it to yourself? If you really believe, you ought to speak. And that's what we need to do. We need to be like Philip when he talked to the Ethiopian eunuch. Remember, it says that he opened up his mouth and he preached unto him Jesus. And I say that because sometimes we, as Christians, we can sit back and say, well, you know, I'm doing a very good job. I'm living right and I'm preaching the gospel by the life that I live. Is that important? Absolutely. In fact, I would tell you, make sure you're doing that. Before you ever open your mouth and tell anyone about Christ, make sure you're living by the gospel. But that's not evangelism. That's not really, you're not fulfilling your obligation to fulfill the Great Commission just by living right. You're fulfilling your job, your role, your responsibility as a Christian by living right. But again, that's not evangelism. We need to be evangelistic. And so I like the way Paul put that, that he understood I ought to speak. In fact, let's look at another passage in First Corinthians chapter 9. Turn over there. And look at what he says about his obligation. And as you read this, think again that I know this is an apostle, and there's a certain application of this that is only valid with regard to Paul, but there's a principle that, again, is applicable to all of us. He says at verse 16, for if I preach the gospel, that gives me no grounds for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. And again, I know Paul, as an individual who was called directly by Jesus to be his apostle, he had a certain obligation that it's a little higher than ours. Like he had to give his life over to preaching the gospel because he was commissioned by Christ. No one here has to be a full-time preacher. But we do have to preach. And so the principle here is a little bit different for us, but it's still valid. We are still under the Great Commission. So we could say, just like Paul said, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. And again, he was speaking of giving his life totally over to that end. But woe is to us if we just keep it to ourselves and we never tell anyone about Christ and we never look for opportunities and take opportunities to share the gospel and invite people to services and hand out our cards that we're all supposed to have and all of that. We're not evangelistic. Woe is unto us. Is it when we do all of that, can we boast about it? No, there's no boasting. You're just doing what God expects of you. And so that's very, very important. We ought to have that attitude. I ought to speak. All right. Let's go back to Colossians chapter 4. And that kind of concludes that section. And you'll see, depending on what translation you have, you might have a little topic, a subheading there. Mine says, final greetings. And I think if you have the King James, it doesn't say anything. But some will have. And it's indicating that verses 7 through the end of the chapter here, that's all it is. Paul is wrapping things up. And so in doing that, he looks at several different individuals who are faithful members of the church. And again, men who are pretty much the way we ought to be. He says, Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. And notice how he describes this man. He is a beloved brother. And that word beloved, it's a form of the word agape that we have talked about many times before. And so Paul is letting the church know here that this is a man who's very, very close to Paul. He loves this man unconditionally. And excuse me, if you turn over to Acts chapter 20 and at verse, let's see, Acts 20, and right in there, not sure what the verse is, but as we turn over there, this is Paul is at Troas. We know that. Look at Acts 20 at verse 1. It says, and after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell, and he departed for Macedonia. Now, it's been quite a few years since we studied the book of Acts, but you might remember from your own study here, Paul is at Ephesus, and you remember how long Paul stayed at Ephesus? All right, 3 years, little over three, about 3.5 years. Then he was. Why did he leave? Huh? There was a riot. There was a riot. You remember? And so he was forced to leave. And so that's where we are in all of this. And also keep in mind that Paul this is the time when Paul is planning on taking. As a financial gift to the brethren in Jerusalem. So it is the contribution under consideration in 1 Corinthians 16 and Romans chapter 15 and 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, all of that. Paul's in the midst of gathering that, and what we read about here in Acts chapter 20 are the individuals that he takes with him from Asia to be messengers of the various churches that would be participating in that help there. And we don't have to read all of this, but if you notice down in here, if I can find the verse 4, it talks about Tychicus and Trophimus, and so that you know where they were from. They were Asians. They were from Asia. And so now as he's writing to the Colossians, Tychicus is going to be the one carrying the letter that he's writing to them. And so he is letting them know, now this is my Beloved brother, this is a man that I love greatly. And not only does he say that he's a beloved brother, but he's a faithful minister and fellow servant. And so whenever you send people into a, you know, strange place or a place that they may not know him altogether, then you want to make sure he's treated right. And that they receive him as they should, with brotherly love. And of course, we should always, when we have visitors come our way, shouldn't we treat them kindly? And really, you shouldn't have to be told to do that. But at the same time, you probably should be told, just in case. Like, we don't always do what we're supposed to do, do we? So we have to be reminded. And so this is not Paul thinking, well, I don't know about you folks in Colossae. You know, I don't know if you're, but he's just making sure. This man's going to come your way. He's my beloved brother. I want you to receive him appropriately. He's a faithful minister. He's a faithful servant. And so you need to treat him as such. Then he says, I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that ye may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And now, where is Paul when he writes this? Now, I don't want Rick answering all these questions about myself, because he could very well be right up here teaching the class. But so you remember, this is the one of the prison epistles. And so Paul, while he has a lot of enemies, and we know that from just going from book to book, a lot of Judaizing teachers who despise him and mistreating him and all of that. But don't miss the point that Paul is also beloved himself. Like, there are brethren all over the place that who are his children in the faith. And he converted them and who love him greatly. And that's one of the things that's kind of frustrating to me sometimes when we go through the different epistles that we have looked at, where Paul really has to do his best to defend himself and thing. And what's frustrating to me is that the brethren, like at Corinth and other places, aren't doing the defending. Like, there was a lot of people at Corinth who loved Paul. And yet there were a lot of people just attacking him brutally. And you feel like, come on, saints, stand up for Paul. And that's true in a lot of different places. But he was very much beloved by brethren. And so that's important to understand. So he says, again, I have sent him to you for this purpose, that you may know how we are doing. Even though he's in prison, he certainly is still being active. He's not in the best situations, but he's okay. He's good. And he wanted them to know that. And this Tychicus is going to be able to share with them how he is doing. And then he says, and with him, Onesimus. Now, who's that? He's a runaway slave. That's right. That's right. And when you read the book of Philemon, you realize he's not, or was not, a very good character. Probably a thief. But he makes his way to Rome, and he has a meeting with Paul, and Paul converts him, probably. Most scholars would say that's the case, and the writing in Philemon is very suggestive that Paul converted him. And when you're converted, of course, if you're really converted, what happens if you're a thief? You stop being a thief, don't you? If you're drunk, you stop drinking. If whatever it is, your life has changed. You become a new creature in Christ, and that was Paul's argument to Philemon, that here I know he has done you harm, but he's now my brother and beloved brother and all of that and my son, and so you need to treat him right, because what was he telling Onesimus to do? To go back to Philemon. And again, it is suggestive in the book of Philemon, and it doesn't outright say it, and so there's some dispute about it, but it's pretty suggestive that what Paul wants is that he wants Philemon to set him free. He doesn't command him to do that. But he is sending Onesimus back to that situation. And that could be trouble. When you are a slave and you run away, you know, that usually your master catches up with you. It's not good news for you. But it's a whole different thing. Now this isn't just a runaway slave. It's someone who has been converted and is now a brother in Christ. And that should have an impact on how Philemon is going to treat him. But that's who this man is, of course. And so he's going, he says, now watch. He says about him, Onesimus is our faithful and beloved brother. Says that about him as well. But then he says, who is one of you? So we know then that Onesimus is from Colossae. And he's going to go with Tychicus to take this letter and again turn himself back over to Philemon. But he says he is one of you, and they will tell you of everything that has taken place here, which again is really wonderful when you think about it, because you would think, well, what could be taking place there? You're a prisoner. And, you know, part of that is him wanting them to know he was okay. But also, we know Paul was very active. He was converting people in Caesar's house, from Caesar's house. And so Paul never did get to the point where he thought, it's time for me to quit. Under any circumstances, all circumstances, Paul was actively involved in doing the work of the Lord. Have you ever felt sorry for yourself and thought, well, you know, I just don't feel like serving the Lord. God will understand. My life is just trouble and I'm having problems and this has happened and that has happened and you stop working for the Lord. If that happens to us, we can look to Paul and say, man, here's a man, even as he went through the things that 2 Corinthians 11 talks about, when he was beaten and stoned and all of those things, he just kept on serving God. And then ultimately, when he's arrested, now he's under house arrest. There's guards on both sides of him. He's in an uncomfortable situation, though it could have been worse. It is house arrest. He's been in worse. Where was he in Philippi? He was in jail. And, you know, we talk about the Philippian jailer and that. But really, when you understand that situation, he was in a dungeon is what he was in. And, you know, in stock, his hands and feet put it in stocks. So, you know, that was terrible. He's not, when he's at Rome, he's a little more comfortable than that. But no matter how you look at it, he's still a prisoner there at Rome. But he's active. He is still doing everything he can to convert people to Christ and to encourage saints that are coming his way. And think of the change. Because of that, think of Onesimus. A brand new creature in Christ. His whole character has changed. His life has changed because Paul was doing the work of the Lord. How many people do you influence because you're doing the work of the Lord? If you're actively involved in the Lord's work, you may not even know how many people you influence. There may be people out there whose lives are completely changed because they ran into you and you talked to them about the Lord. Maybe they didn't obey the gospel right at the moment and later did. You may not even know about it. And their children might be Christians now. And maybe other relatives are Christians now. Just because some 20 years ago or whatever, you planted the seed. Pretty amazing how all of that works. And so we need to try to be like Paul. Now, no matter what the situation is, we continue. We don't retire in Christ. We do everything we can to serve the Lord in all circumstances. And that's what he was doing. Then he talks about Aristarchus. My fellow prisoner greets you. And you could, we won't do it now, but you go back over to to Acts chapter 20, and you find that he's a part of that number as well. You read it for yourself. I'm not going to turn back over there. I can't remember off the top of my head where he may be from Thessalonica, but I can't remember. Just go back over there and read it when you have time. But he's one of the messengers that would take the money to the poor saints in Jerusalem. And so he's with them. My fellow servant greets you. And then look who comes up next. And Mark. And depending on your translation, mine says the cousin of Barnabas. And some will use the word nephew. And that's really what he is. He's Barnabas' sister's son, who he is. And some translations say that. And so, that's what the Greek word means. We have it in the ESV, translates it cousin. But he's Barnabas' sister's nephew. And why is this impressive that he shows up here? Why are we glad to see that? Right. It's exactly right. Remember on that first missionary journey, he turned back very early. And Paul didn't like that. And maybe Paul overreacted. Some scholars believe that was a situation there where Paul wasn't altogether reasonable. And you know, Paul and Barnabas were very, very, very close and did a lot of great work together. But what happened because of Mark's situation? Huh? They went separate ways. They had a falling out. And Barnabas really, when they were thinking about it, it's now time after the council situation in Jerusalem, they were going to go on their second missionary journey. And Barnabas wanted Mark to go with them. Let's bring Mark. And maybe, you know, he's probably thinking, you know, we can strengthen him and you know, give him a second chance. Let him go. And Paul had none. He was having none of that. Paul, like, no way. He deserted us in the very beginning of the first missionary journey. Like, these journeys are tough, and the one we're about to embark on is going to be tough. We need people who are committed, not people who are going to quit right when it gets tough. It's like, you know, the old preacher who was doing work in different places, and a church was supported him, and they sent him a letter. We, you know, how the roads over there, because we want to send some more people your way to help you out. And he wrote them back and said, I don't want people to come and help me depending on how the roads are. I want you to send people who come even if there aren't any roads. And that was kind of like Paul. He wanted commitment. But maybe he was a little too tough in that. Yeah, on. Go ahead. Oh, no. Yeah. No, not at all. Right. And in fact, in that situation, they both, you know, they just got different companions. Who did Paul take with him when he went? Remember? Silas. He took Silas. And so for all that we know, we may not have all the details about that, but Mark probably went with Barnabas. And the good thing is, again, now here Mark appears again. And as you even read here, and there's a couple of other passages that talk about it as well. But he just mentioning Mark here basically lets us know they've been reconciled. And there's other passages where Paul refers to Mark as a faithful brother. And so whatever his fault was, did he quit prematurely? For all practical purposes, it sure appears that way. We may not have all the pieces of the puzzle, but the fact that Paul got so angry at it, it does seem like it was just too tough for him. And they were just getting started. That was the problem that Paul had. They were just getting started. and he went back. And so most conclude that he basically quit and went back. But whatever the situation was, we do know he recovered, he committed himself to the Lord, and he got to the point where Paul referred to him as someone who was very faithful, even someone who was sticking with him when other people were forsaking him. And so we can always recover, can't we? Even if we put the worst twist on it, which most people do with Mark, that he just quit, even if that was the case, he recovered. And so can you, so can I. When sometimes we fail to do what we're supposed to do, doesn't mean we have to stay in that state. We can do better and be better, and Mark was. And so it's good to see him here and Paul commending him to the brethren at Colossae. He says, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And then he says, in Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. And they have been a comfort to me. That's some insight right there, isn't it? That's interesting. Paul was an apostle to who? To the Gentiles. But you know, Paul was a man who cared a lot about his heritage. Which, by the way, there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. If you keep things in perspective, our greatest heritage is in Christ. That's more important than anything else. But there's nothing wrong with being someone who's thankful and appreciative of being an American or being whatever country you're from and taking that seriously. And if you read the writings of Paul cared a whole lot about his Jewish heritage. In fact, there's no question that a disappointment with Paul was how he was treated by the Jews. Because the Jews thought he was a Gentile lover. The Jews thought he was a traitor. And you remember, it's why he said in one place, I think in the book of Romans, I would change places with you if I could with regard to the Jews. Because what was their condition? They were lost. And Paul said, I changed positions with you. Now, Paul wasn't one for embellishing or just making things up. So I commend him for that. Because if you're lost, I don't know that I would change places with you. But that's how much Paul loved the Jews. And so you know it hurt him a lot when the Jews said negative things about him and that sort of thing. And so here we find that there's a few Jews that are with him, and they're a great comfort to him. And so you can understand that from a human standpoint. Paul doesn't make a big deal out of that, and nor should we, but you can tell it's on his mind. And so it's just like when he's often talking about the collection that we brought up before, he would often say, even about the religion of our Lord, that it belongs to who first? To the Jews, and then to the Gentiles. And he would often say to the Gentiles, who he was an apostle of the Gentiles, he would say to them, you owe a lot to the Jews. Why? Because the religion of our Lord, in its beginnings, was a Jewish religion. They were Jewish, a Jewish Savior. Don't make too much about that, but it's worth enough for Paul to mention more than once that the apostles were Jews, that it all began. And so as he even talks about the power of the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. To who? To the Jew first and also to the Greek. It doesn't mean at all that the Jews are more important than the Gentiles or of more value. It doesn't mean any of that at all. It just means it began with them. It began with them. It was the Jewish nation God set aside through whom the Messiah would come. And that's where the Messiah came from, the Jewish nation. And so that's worth enough for Paul to mention three or four times probably throughout his his writings. But generally, he's with Gentiles, and so he mentions here that that these are the few who are of the circumcision, and that they bring him great comfort. All right, Epaphras, he says, who is one of you? So he's another one who's from Colossae. And listen to what Paul says about him. He says, a servant of Christ Jesus. So he greets you. And then he says, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that ye may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Now, there's a lot there that's worth talking about. We probably don't have time to talk about that. But notice that he, first of all, he's from Colossae. And we know the problems that Colossae was having. They were struggling with some false teachers and things. And we've already covered all of that. But it was to the point where obviously this man, he's praying for them. But you notice he's struggling on your behalf in his prayers. Can prayer be a struggle? Have you ever prayed laboriously? Like you think of Jesus when he was in the garden. What does the Bible say about him and his prayer? What was unusual about his prayer in the garden? Right. His sweat was as drops of blood. Take that how you want it. Some take it literally. Some point out it just says like drop. But the point of it is, he wasn't just perspiring, was he? He was sweating. And have you ever been so intense in your prayer, praying for something that's so important to you that it could be described as a toiling, as a struggling? And if so, I wouldn't have to know anything else other than that whoever you're praying for, you sure love that person or those people. Or this cause, whatever it is something that is very close to your heart. If you're praying and you are sweating and struggling in that prayer. And that's the picture that Paul's painting of Epaphras with regard to the church at Colossae. He's struggling in his prayers for you. And watch what it says that he wants from them. He says that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. That was important. Epaphras. He wanted the brethren at Colossae to really be mature, to be full grown. That's a good prayer, isn't it? Isn't that a noble prayer? That's what you should want for me. I should want that for you. Not that you're wishy-washy, not that you're immature in the faith. Like, people obey the gospel of Christ and they're babes in Christ, and that's to be expected. But 5 years from then, 10 years from that point, we want people to be fully grown. We want people to be making progress. That's what we want to see at this local church. That people are actually going forward and getting stronger, not staying neutral or going backwards, but become fully mature, completely equipped Christians. And that's important. It was so important to Epaphras that he struggled in prayer over that. Now, when you're being threatened with some kind of false teaching, that really becomes important, isn't it? And that's probably where the toiling comes in. He had more information than we have about whatever the air was that they were struggling with. He knew the danger. And the only way you overcome that kind of danger, false teaching and false teachers and that sort of thing, is if you have some maturity about you. There have been many Christians over the years that every doctrine that comes down the pipe, they just accept it, and they end up going astray. Their faith is overthrown. Every new thing they hear, they're just fascinated by it, and they get off track. That's the immature. Remember, Paul one time said to the Ephesians, I don't want you to be accepting every wind of doctrine being tossed to and fro. But that comes with maturity. So we need to do everything we can to be fully grown. All right, we'll talk more about that. We'll close it off. You guys did ramble a whole lot. So we'll talk, we'll pick that up next week.